Well, let's open our Bibles up at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. This passage of scripture that Mike read to us a few moments ago, page 968 on the Church Bible. And we've got verses 17 to 48 to go through tonight. You're thinking, we're going to be here till midnight. You're right. Well, we could be. I've got to be really disciplined with this. And if last week we took 16 verses at a 30 miles per hour limit, this is going to be a 70 mile an hour limit. And in many ways, then, it will be a little bit unsatisfactory, of course, because we can't look at every detail and of every word and every verse. But we can get the gist of what Jesus is saying. So before we dive into this, let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is open before us this evening, and we pray you would open our hearts to receive it. Your word corrects us, rebukes us, and encourages us. And may your word do all three of those things for us this evening. We would pray also tonight for Bill preaching in Oldfold and for Keith preaching in Epsom, that the word of God would be powerful through them. And for those, Addie and Jamie, who are preaching at camp this evening and tomorrow, may your word also come with power through them, we pray. And may all who hear that word listen as for eternity. Lord, speak to us, we pray, this evening, and change our hearts through what we hear. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been singing about the kingdom of God, and we know that Jesus came to preach the kingdom of God. He says, the time has come, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's really good news, because a good king has come, one to rule in justice and righteousness, love and mercy. And he's brought in his kingdom, and the kingdom of God is a wonderful place. That kingdom is the place where Jesus is acknowledged as the king, where his will is obeyed, a place where God is adored and worshipped, a place where God's will is done. And our hymns this evening, all of them, even the one at the end, are all going to focus on the king of the kingdom, Jesus himself, because Jesus is the kingdom of God personified. He's the living, walking, talking kingdom of God. When you examine his life, you see the kingdom in action. You see sin dealt with and forgiveness given. You see pride brought down and humility exalted. You see relationships restored and reconciliation take place. You see diseases and illnesses reversed and overcome. And you see justice done and the poor helped. Look, wherever Jesus was, it was the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is a place where things are as they should be. You might try and make your own little kind of kingdom in your house. I've got a cabin, and it's a lovely cabin. And there I try to make things just as I want them to be. And it's a privileged situation because nobody else can really have any domain apart in that cabin apart from me, king of the cabin. Now, you might think of that about your kitchen, but then you say, do you know how many people use my kitchen? Or your bedroom or some kind of room that you've got. You say, that's my domain. It's the place where I want things to be as I want them to be. And that's the kingdom of God. It's the place where things are as the king wants them to be, king being Jesus. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that this kingdom is so great that everyone ought to enter it. Because you just think about that kingdom, the place where things should be as they the place where things are as they should be. That's a great place. Why not enter that kingdom of God? By repentance and faith, becoming like a little child. And in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel, we see that Jesus is giving clear teaching about living in the kingdom of God. He tells us in these chapters what it means to be a member of the kingdom of God, and what a disciple who is a member of the kingdom of God, what a disciple is to be and to do. So this is what human life looks like when it's lived under the gracious rule of God. And in our series on Kingdom on Sunday evenings, that's what we're examining for the next few weeks. The Sermon on the Mount, the teaching of Jesus, of what it's like to live under his gracious rule. So last week we looked at verses 1 to 16 of chapter 5, and we saw there that we've got a portrait of kingdom members. And we saw that there was an eightfold character description of those people that are in the kingdom. And that makes them salt and light. They don't have to become salt and light. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, and we are that if we are those eight characteristics of verses 1 to 12. And salt and light are good things. Light illuminates the darkness. Salt stops the rot. And salt spices things up. I said last week that I'm looking for a time when the research scientists will say that salt is really good for you in large amounts. Because I love salt. And I've been told by my family, too much salt, but I love salt. Salt, I reckon, is good for me. But what do I know? But hey, somebody gave me this morning a cutting from a newspaper. It says, beware, cutting back on salt. It could even give you a heart attack. It's from the Daily Mail. I wish it was in the British Medical Journal. But, yeah, like every other citizen in this country, I simply read headlines that I like and don't bother to read the stories and the research. So there you go. Anyway, by the by. So we're salt and we're light if we are those things that Jesus mentions in the Beatitude. And the theme there is being different to make a difference. That's what we looked at last week. Being different to make a difference. Now that theme of being different and making a difference runs throughout the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. And we're told that we are to be different from everyone else in the world. We're to be different from the religious people, church-going people, and we're to be different from irreligious, pagan unbelievers. And if you look at chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's saying there, look, these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, they're really religious people. They can stand for nominal churchgoers, if you like, those who think they're Christians simply because they go to church. And Jesus says, you've got to be different from religious people. It's not enough just to be on a par with religious people doing good things. It says, no, your righteousness must surpass that of religious people. And then he says, we've also got to be different from irreligious people. So if you look at the end of the sermon on chapter 5, verse 47, there in verse 47, he says, if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that? So don't be like the pagans either. So you've got to be different from irreligious people. So the striking thing about a citizen of the kingdom of God is that they are different from everyone else in the whole wide world. We belong to Jesus. So this big theme is there in the Sermon on the Mount. Be different. Different in character, different in values, different in behavior. Now, what do we have then in verses 17 to 48 of chapter 5? Well, it's a case of being different when it comes to righteousness. Righteousness. We saw last week that in chapter 5 and verse 6, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we said righteousness is a very big term that contains so many different ideas. But here it seems to be used for the will of God. Hunger and thirst to do the will of God. that that might be seen in your life. Now, that theme of righteousness is picked up by Jesus throughout this sermon. So disciples are those who really want to be righteous. Chapter 5, verse 20 that we've just read says that our righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. And then when Jesus gets to chapter 6 and verse 33, as we know it, he says we are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek them first. So with all this talk of righteousness, you would think it would be explained somewhere. Now, that is just what we've got in verses 17 to 48 of Matthew chapter 5. Righteousness is explained. These are the things that we have to hunger and thirst for. These are the things we've got to seek first. And these things tonight, and there are seven of them that we look at, these things in our lives must surpass those of other religious people. Some people have said that the seven things that are mentioned in verses 17 to 48 can be described as kingdom values, others as kingdom principles or kingdom ethics or kingdom standards. And all, yeah, well, good and proper, but actually the word I think that's best to be used is this is kingdom righteousness. This is what it's like to have the righteousness that we hunger and thirst for. Okay, let's get on them. At racing speed. First of all, the kingdom difference, righteousness, is this. Christians, disciples of Jesus in the kingdom, are different when it comes to anger. Anger. Verses 21 to 22. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, which is like a really insulting term, is answerable to the court. And anyone says, you fool, will be in the danger of fire of hell. Verse 21, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said. Verse 22, but I tell you. And throughout this chapter, you've got those comparisons, contrasts. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And it's important we understand that, because when Jesus says you've heard that it was said, he's not quoting from the Old Testament. When Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, he says, it is written. But when he says you've heard that it was said, it's like oral teaching come down from the generations. It's the interpretation of the Old Testament that the scribes and the Pharisees gave. It's rabbinic interpretation. So Jesus is not quoting directly from the Old Testament when he says, you've heard that it was said, but he's quoting what the Jews of his day heard their teachers saying. But then he puts it right, verse 22, but I tell you. Now, when it comes to anger, Jesus says, you've heard that it's said, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. And for religious people, that's enough. It's enough just not to murder someone. That's a good thing, isn't it? Not to murder someone. And religious people think that's as far as it goes, just the physical act, not putting in the knife, not pulling the trigger to release the bullet, not strangling, not choking. And it's enough just not to do the physical act of murder. So they could be seething with anger inside and full of rage and malice at that person, but as long as you don't murder them, they think, that's fine. And that's what they've heard it was said. But Jesus says you've got to have a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees and religious teachers. You've got to be aware of that anger on a much deeper basis, the anger in the heart. Verse 22, I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. We've got to be careful in our hearts. It's not just the physical act. It's not just the name calling, you fool or racker, whatever the modern day equivalent is of that insulting word, it's not just the physical act of doing that, it's actually seeking to control the inner thoughts of anger in our hearts. And a disciple seeks to control not just the physical act, but the inner reality. It's a major difference then between a disciple of Jesus and the world. The world has rage at this and that. Road rage, air rage, trolley rage, shopping rage, internet rage, help desk service rage. Outbursts and fits of anger, they'll call people names, they'll hurt, they'll wound people. By their words, they're just let fly. But in the kingdom of God, we seek to control that in our hearts long before it bursts out in name-calling or murder. The righteousness of the kingdom is in which we seek to be holy inwardly and not just outwardly. Second area of righteousness we're to be different in is this. A disciple is different when it comes to relationships. Relationships. Verses 23 to 26 are about relationships. A disciple is concerned when their relationship breaks down. Now, I'm not saying that religious or irreligious people are unconcerned about that, but I am saying that a disciple is really concerned about that. We live in a real world, a world where there is sin, where offences are given, where misunderstanding takes place, where relationships do break down. And a disciple of Jesus is really concerned to try and fix those relationships as much as they can. Indeed, a disciple of Jesus will not feel they are able to worship properly if their relationships are not right. Look at verse 23. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. See what Jesus is saying there? This is really powerful. He's saying that relationships come before our act of worship and even giving. That really tips a lot of what we think on its head, doesn't it? Just picture the scene there. You know, here's a brother or sister, they're coming along and they've got their gift. In the temple of those days, they were about to put their gift right on that altar to offer it to the Lord. They've saved up maybe. They've come maybe from a town or a village far away from Jerusalem. They've come there. They're going to put their gift right on that altar. And suddenly they have the thought, I'm not right with that person. So they leave their gift there, they turn round, and they go out. And everyone else says, we know where you're going. No. they go and they reconcile with their brother or sister. Then they come back and they offer their gift. It's a really powerful picture, isn't it, that Jesus says. You see, a disciple of Jesus is really concerned that their relationships are as good as they can possibly be. Look what the Apostle Paul said, or listen to what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 12. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. And if it is possible, and as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. You cannot control another person's reactions or responses, but you can control your own, and you can go and seek peace with another person that you feel you're out of sorts with. How they take that is not your responsibility. That's theirs. But you can do what you know you need to do. You see, in the kingdom of God, it's a place where relationships are put right. A third area of righteousness is this. A disciple is different when it comes to sex. That's an interesting one for Sunday evening, isn't it? So let's think about sex for a little while. Verses 27 to 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus here is going deeper than just the physical act. So often people think, as long as I don't actually go to bed with that person or have sex with that person, then I can ogle as much as I like and let my imagination run wild. But a member of the kingdom of God is concerned about this, even in their head, their heart, and their imagination. They have a sensitive conscience about it. So in the kingdom of God, people are serious and take drastic matters when it comes to lusting sexually. Jesus says that if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. That's serious, drastic measures. Literally? Should we do that? Well, if we were, there would be a lot of one-eyed, one-handed people in the kingdom of God. Though he can't mean this literally. Because if he meant it literally, does that mean it's only my right eye that ogles? It's only my right hand that sins? My left eye is all right then? It's a picture of being drastic and serious with our sin. It means taking serious measures when it comes to lust. Job said in Job 31 verse 1, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. A covenant with his eyes. That's serious. The serious steps may be that you're watching the telly, the TV remote control goes in the next room. I know that's a pain, but it might need to be. It means that you resist that mouse click. It means that you resist pressing on the screen of your smartphone on certain sites. Because we do not want to be mastered. So here's a big difference in the kingdom of God. In the world, we find there's more and more sensuality. It's becoming blatant and provocative. And so many are ruled by sex in a sex-mad world. But in the kingdom of God, we want to fight that in our hearts. We want to crucify our lusts. Think about gouging out your right eye and cutting off your right hand. If it was literal, you'd only have to do it once. But most of us find that actually we've got to do this again and again and again. So when it comes to sex, the disciple is different from the religious and the irreligious. I'm really glad that point's over because I wasn't looking forward to that. So point number four. A disciple is different when it comes to divorce and marriage. Jesus is so practical when it comes to speaking about living life in the real world, and yet we're in the kingdom of God in the real world. So verses 31 to 32. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, this is where lust in the heart will lead if it's not controlled. It will lead to sexual immorality and marital unfaithfulness. Here Jesus speaks about divorce, and it's just two verses. And I do wonder, when he spoke this Sermon on the Mount, whether or not he actually expanded on the things he said, or whether afterwards he just had like a small group or lots of small groups around him asking questions about these things. But what he says there is enough for us to know that marriage is serious. See, Jesus speaks about the opposite. He speaks about divorce. And in Jesus' day, divorce was commonplace. We'll come on in a few months' time to Matthew chapter 19, where some scribes asked Jesus, is it right for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And that seemed to be the custom of the day. as long as you could get a certificate of divorce, as Jesus mentions here, then it seems that in a male-dominated society that it was in Jesus' day, women were treated appallingly. It was terrible. Jesus didn't treat women appallingly. He actually exalted their status. But the general run of men, they just counted women as just another thing on their itinerary or in the list of ownership. So some men would divorce their wives for any and every reason. And some of the things that you read for the reasons they divorced their wives are ridiculous. Burnt the food. Divorced. You look plain. I've lost interest in you. Divorced. You're too loud. You've become robo-mouth. Divorced. I know, it sounds comical, doesn't it? But actually, it was a serious matter. So women were getting divorced for all kinds of reasons because the men basically just got fed up. And Jesus said, in the kingdom of God, it's not to be like that, verse 32. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, because that breaks the marriage covenant, it's like you're treating your husband or your wife as if they were dead. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. What Jesus is saying here is that you've got to work at your marriage. Marriage is commitment, and a disciple works at their marriage. And over the years, people that have lasted a long time in marriage know sometimes how hard that is. You've got to work at it, because every marriage goes through rocky times. Every marriage does. And every marriage hits hard times. And there are often standoffs, sometimes for days on end. But what Jesus is saying is you've got to work at that. Remember that relationship thing that he was talking about earlier on? That applies to marriage as well. So a member of the kingdom of God will seek to cherish and honor and love their wife or their husband. A disciple is different when it comes to marriage and divorce. A fifth thing is this, truth-telling. A disciple is different when it comes to telling the truth. So verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the oaths that you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Now, the matter of oaths in the scriptures is an interesting study in itself. An oath is a solemn promise in God's name. In the Old Testament, they took many oaths in God's name. And in the New Testament, we see that the Apostle Paul often called upon God as his witness. But in the time of Jesus, oath-taking became a farce. The Jews had devised a way of taking an oath, not in God's name, but in the name of something once removed from God, heaven, earth, or Jerusalem. Now that gave them scope to break the oath, because it wasn't made in God's name. And that degenerated into lying, deception, and evasiveness. So Jesus says, in my kingdom, it's not to be like that. He says, be as good as your word. If you mean yes, say yes and do it. But if you mean no, say no and don't do it. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Be as good as your word. Be reliable, honest, upright, and be a truthful person, a woman of integrity and a man of integrity. And doesn't the world need that today? The lies and deceit that's going around today, the breaking of promises in politics and sport and business. But the disciple is to be truthful, honest, and reliable. And taking an oath will not make us any more truthful than we already should be. The sixth thing is this, the seven of these. The sixth thing. So a disciple is to be different in righteousness when it comes to rights and revenge. Here's verse 38 to verse 42. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, we find that both religious people and irreligious people actually quote parts of it without understanding it. And this verse is one of the most frequently quoted verses from the Sermon on the Mount, turn the other cheek. And people of the world will actually say that, but they don't actually know what it means. And if they really did know what it means, they'd be shocked and they wouldn't say it. So what does it mean? Well, it means accept insults. See, again, in verse 39 there, do not resist an evil person. They slap you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. That would be an insult, because to slap someone on the right cheek meant, if you used your right hand, which was the norm, you'd slap them with the back of your hand, which is a big insult. And Jesus says, if someone does that, turn the other cheek. Is that meant to be literal? Well, there's the story told of a boxer, real heavyweight champion of a guy, of a boxer. He got converted, and his friends were making fun of him. And they said, you've got to turn the other cheek if we tease you and hit you. And he said, right, you can have the first two hits, then get running. So it doesn't mean literal, does it? But the idea, again, is of accepting an insult, taking the insult. Romans chapter 12, verse 19, do not take revenge, my friends. Insult is the issue. And that makes you very different in the workplace. Jesus says, be surprisingly generous, verse 40. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Which you might think, well, Jerusalem had a higher temperature than England. We'd be freezing if we did that literally. So what does again is actually mean? Well, the shirt was worn next to the skin for warmth, but the coat was an overcoat, and that was heavily protected by Old Testament law. And yet Jesus says, if someone takes your shirt, give him your coat. Be generous. That will embarrass them. This is like really scary. Verse 41, Jesus says, do more than your duty. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. The Romans, the occupying force of the day, could force Jews to carry burdens or packs for 1 mile. We know with Simon of Cyrene, he was forced to carry the cross of Jesus. The Romans made him do that. Well, Jesus says, if you're forced to go 1 mile, surprise them. Be a second mile kind of person. And then don't be tight-fisted, verse 42. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Give, lend money. Here's a big difference from the world then and now. Don't stand on your rights. Don't take revenge. Be really generous. The final act of righteousness in which we're to surpass religious people and pagans is love. Verse 43 and 48, love. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And when Jesus closes like that in verse 48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, we really think, well, this is the impossible standard, isn't it? How can I be perfect? Well, what Jesus is saying here is not sinless, but he's saying that if you do what your heavenly Father does, you're showing his perfection. So be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So the heavenly Father loves even his enemies. The sun and the rain, who does he give that to? Does he just give that to those who love him? Is it a kind of one of those coyote cartoons where the rain simply falls on the coyote all the time, wherever he goes, and everyone else gets sunshine on them? No, when it rains, it rains. When the sun shines, it shines. It shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. And Jesus says, be the same. Give love even your enemies. If we only love those who love us, then we're just like pagans. But if we want to be like God, then we're to love even our enemies. Now, how do we do that? Remember, love is not a feeling. Love is an action and an attitude. When we are kind, when we serve, when we do good to someone, we're showing love to them. Love is seeking the well-being of another person, even if they're your enemy. And Jesus says, in the kingdom of God, disciples seek to do good and seek the well-being of all people. So we will not give just to Christians. We'll give to anyone who's in need. Well, we have raced through it. It raises loads of questions. And I don't want you to think for one moment that just because I've been up here preaching this to you that I've got it all sewn up. No way. No way. See, this is the righteousness of the kingdom. This is the beatitude lifestyle. This is what it is to be salt and light. But we find within us, if you're a true disciple, you'll find within you right at this very moment, listening to this, two things, and they're in conflict with each other. You'll find on the one hand that, boy, I fail in this. But you'll find on the other hand, wow, I really want to do those things. And this is the conflict that we have while we live in this world. In heaven, that conflict will be gone. But while we live in a sinful world and we still have a sinful nature within us, there is this inclination to live in the opposite way from what Jesus has said. And all of us, I'm guessing all of us, yeah, all of us will actually have a struggle with these things. Probably just about all of these things. But that's not the only thing that's true about you. As a disciple in the kingdom, you've also got a heart that is beating fast for this righteousness. You really want to do what Jesus says. And so the struggle takes place. And as we've heard before, we are a walking civil war. The flesh battling against the spirit battling against the flesh. But this is the life of a disciple in the kingdom of God. So we seek this righteousness, you see. It's not that Jesus says we've attained it. Remember what we started with? Probably not. But we started with this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for this righteousness. And we went on to say, seek first this kingdom and this righteousness. So this is what we are after. This is our ideal. This is what we want to live like. Now we forget, it'd be great if we could memorize this, wouldn't it? But we forget it, and yet, why not read it a few times? I know you're not going to read it a few times tonight, but why not read it a few times this week? Just these verses, and see the difference that we should be as disciples living in the kingdom of God. This is the righteousness of the kingdom. And if we lived this way, hungering and thirsting for this, people around us, in your university, school, work or family, they'd be absolutely shocked. But they were at Jesus, weren't they? Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us not to dismiss this as saying, well, that's impossible, isn't it? Help us to know that because we are disciples with the Spirit of God in our hearts, that this is what you are working in our lives. And though we fail and sin and come to you in repentance and confession, yet you forgive us and you cleanse us. So we pray that we would be those who hunger and thirst after this kind of righteousness. Help us with our anger, we pray. Help us in our relationships. Help us with our sexual ethics. Help us if we're married. Help us in our truth-telling. Help us in our revenge. And help us to love even our enemies. Lord, thank you that Jesus said these things. We know that he was serious about them. Help us, we pray, to be just as serious. And so grant that we would be salt and light in a perverse, fallen world. Help us not to dismiss it as just the impossible, but to hunger and thirst for it, as our Saviour said. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus, King most wonderful and conqueror renowned, whose sweetness inexpressible, in whom all joys are found. Let's stand to sing about ourselves.